My lecture this morning is on what books belong in the Bible. And if you've looked in the lecture book already, you notice that there are quite a few pages there in my outline. And there's, of course, no way that I can present all of that in one, probably even two lessons, but that's there, of course, for your own research and study. And I'm going to attempt to present an abbreviated version of this, and it still may be possible that this lesson will suffer from too much information, so I apologize ahead of time for that. But this question, what books belong in the Bible, is a very important question. As Brother Graham was saying yesterday, that this topic is not preached on very much. And it should be. It needs to be. After all, if somebody comes up to you and says, well, you know, I see that here's Matthew in the New Testament. Does that belong there? What's that all about? How do you know that belongs there? What about Isaiah in the Old Testament? Are you sure that goes there? And so we need to have some kind of answer for that. There are a lot of false ideas about the books of the Bible. Some people think that, well, a lot of those Old Testament books are just ancient. They're too old, and there's no way that you can even know if they belong in there. Some say that many of the New Testament books, especially the Gospels, weren't written in the first century. They were written in the 3rd century A.D. or thereabouts. And that there's just too long a period of time between the events that they talk about and then the actual writing down of Scripture. So how do you know if they're true? And there are other false ideas, like the Bible's a product of the Catholic Church, and some will say that the Catholics have a more complete Bible than anyone else. And others will just say, well, there's just no way to know what belongs in there. So what's the use in even pursuing the subject? Those ideas are obviously false and misleading, and we need to ask, what are the facts about the Bible? Most of my lessons in this lectureship have to do with evidences for the Bible, especially for its integrity, and I've really enjoyed the study. The study actually began a while back in preparation for some lessons in Kingston, and I've had time to build upon that and get more information, and I plan on studying it even further after this lectureship. And so we ask the question at the beginning, can we know what belongs in God's Word? Can we really know? God indeed intended that His Word be written and collected and distributed. And I'll be talking about that, Lord willing, this evening. But if we're asking the question, which books belong in the Bible, we need to understand this term. The term canon. C-A-N-O-N. Now, we're not talking about the canon that you might find at Madison Barracks over there in Sackett's Harbor, or that you might find on some Civil War battlefield. This is a different word, and it originated actually in the Hebrew. We can find it in the book of Ezekiel talking about a measuring rod. So you obviously need a straight measuring rod if you're going to measure something, if you're going to measure cloth that's going to be cut, or lumber that's going to be cut. You have to have a ruler, a yardstick. It's the standard for measurement. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, as you go into the Greek, this word is found in that passage, Galatians 6 verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule. There's the word right there. Many as walk according to this rule. Now, the rule being actually in the previous verse. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. So he's telling the brethren at Galatia, now it doesn't matter whether you're physically circumcised or not. That doesn't matter. What matters is that you're a new creation. And as many as walk according to that rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God, the true Israel, the spiritual Israel. So canon in the Greek talks about a rule or a standard. That is, the truth of God as revealed through His prophets are a standard for us to follow by which we can be measured spiritually. When we apply it to the Bible, it means a list, or we could say the list, of sacred books acknowledged to be the rule and standard of faith and practice. So just imagine that ruler with the markings, 1, 2, 3, 4, and now imagine the list of books. Here's the first one, the second one. These books, this list, is the canon. So we need to ask, who decided which books belong in the canon? Who decided that? Now, some people think, well, that was decided by some church council way back when. Or the Pope told us which books belong in the Bible. Well, that's not true. Man didn't decide what belongs in the Bible. God decided what belongs in the Bible. We read that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God gave it. God gave us His Word. He told us what it's to be. And if God is able to give us Scripture by inspiration, then certainly He's able to organize it and provide it for us to where we can have easy access to it. Just a passage I want to go to in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 11. This is, of course, Moses giving the law to the people before he dies. In Deuteronomy 30 and verse 11, "For this commandment which I command you today, it is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off." So he says this word is not too difficult to understand and know. It's right there before you. It's not in heaven that you should say, well, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? It's not so far away that you say, well, none of us can know unless somebody goes up to heaven to get it because it's up there. No, God's provided it for you. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. So God is saying, I've provided my word to you Israelites. You know it, you can identify what it is, and thus you can follow it. And that's certainly true with the New Testament Scriptures. In fact, this passage is quoted in the book of Romans and refers to us learning the truth by reading His Word and understanding it. I don't have time to go there necessarily. But in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, God gives us a promise, and I think it's important and applies to what we just mentioned, where He says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened." So He says that if you seek, and He's not talking about a half-hearted effort, He's saying if you seek, if you're diligent in seeking the truth, you're going to find it. God has made it accessible to us. It's there. It's near to us. And if we have an open and honest heart, we will find it, and then we will obey it. So it's not so difficult to know what God's Word is and what belongs in it. Now, as far as the canon list, that's always open for scrutiny and examination, that we look at the evidences ourselves and see, all right, does this book really belong in there? And I think if we really study, we'll know for sure. And if you're not in the habit of studying the books of the Bible as far as where they came from, each one of them, then I think you ought to do so, because I think it will increase your faith and appreciation for God's Word. My conviction is that the more that we study for the evidences for the 66 books of the Bible, the more we'll be confident that the Bible as we have it is the complete and full Word of God. So let's talk about now the Old Testament to begin. The Old Testament, we should mention, was originally written in Hebrew. We need to understand that fact as we proceed on this morning. Of course, in most English Bibles, the Old Testament is composed of 39 books. If you were to get a Jewish Bible, then you'll see that they have 24 books. It's the same content, it's just that several books are combined. For instance, you have 1 and 2 Samuel combined, 1 and 2 Kings combined. You have 12 minor prophets combined into one book. And these various combinations, it's the same material, just in 24 books. And they divide it in this way, between the law, the prophets, and the writings, which was pretty much how Jesus talked about the Old Testament Scriptures with a threefold division. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, Jesus said, "All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms." Notice that in the writings, as you call it now, Psalms is the first book and the primary one as far as the amount of material. Jesus recognized that threefold division, and so did other people that we could quote from the first century. Josephus and Philo also speak of this threefold division. Now, here's the important point that we need to understand from this, that Jesus did not dispute the books of the Hebrew canon when he came and he talked to the Jews. He didn't say, well, wait a minute now, you're missing a few books here that you need to include. Or he didn't say, all right, you've got some extra ones in there you need to get rid of. No, he recognized what the Jews knew to be Scripture as Scripture. And he urged them to read and believe and follow those Scriptures. We see quite often in the Gospels Jesus saying, it is written, and referring to these Scriptures. It is written. That's an authoritative phrase. It's written down. It comes from God. Therefore, you need to follow it and respect it as Scripture. And he rebuked the Jews when they didn't know the Scriptures. We might remember that Jesus used this phrase quite often when he was being tempted in the wilderness. It is written. He shows us how to use the Scripture. Shows us that when we are tempted by the devil, that we can escape from that temptation by understanding what is in God's law and applying it. Now, a few years ago, I did a study and I went through all the Gospels and noted where Jesus refers to, quotes or alludes to something in the Old Testament. So I made a complete list. I don't have that list for you in the outline. That would make it even longer. But I found that Jesus quoted or alluded to the following books: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Jonah, Micah, Zechariah, Malachi. Quite a few. In fact, I did a count there, and I didn't duplicate parallel passages in the count, but I noted that Jesus referred to the Hebrew Scriptures at least 82 times in his preaching. And, of course, we don't have everything recorded that Jesus said when he was here. So he recognized that those Scriptures that the Jews had as being the Word of God. We also note that Jesus spoke about many of the Old Testament characters by name, and those are given in your outline as well. And Jesus spoke of these as real people who really existed. I think that's important for us to understand as well. Now, Jesus didn't quote, if you notice, from every Old Testament book or mention every Old Testament character. But his references span the entire history from the beginning all the way to the time of restoration. And that is the time of history that the Hebrew canon contains. Josephus says, and of course Josephus was a Jewish historian in the first century, he indicates that the Hebrew canon was established well before the time of Christ. He says about the Hebrew books, for during so many ages as have already passed, no one has been so bold as either to add anything to them or take anything from them or to make any change in them. But it has become natural to all Jews immediately and from the very birth to esteem these books to contain divine doctrines and to persist in them and, if occasion be, willingly to die for them. So Josephus affirms that this canon list has been long established, and the Jews for a long time knew that they shouldn't add to it or take away from it. In fact, there's another quote in your outline, much longer one, where Josephus indicates that the Hebrew canon came to a close during the reign of Artaxerxes. And that after Artaxerxes, there were some things that were recorded, but they're not divine. They don't match up to what is in the Hebrew canon. And if you know your Old Testament history, that Artaxerxes, when he reigned in the kingdom of Persia, that's indeed when the Old Testament came to a close, because you have, during that time, the events of Nehemiah recorded. Artaxerxes reigned from 465 to approximately 424 B.C. Nehemiah fits within that time. In fact, the walls were completed in 444 B.C., and Malachi was also written during that time. So Josephus just reports what the Jews had known for quite a long time, that the canon list had come to a close there and had been closed for quite some time. In fact, if you read the book of 1 Maccabees, several verses in there, the writer admits that there hadn't been a prophet in a while and they were waiting for one. And so we have indeed the 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And that gave the Jews plenty of time to firm up the canon, to be sure about it, and to disseminate those scriptures all over the world. There are a couple of texts that I think that we need to talk about before we go on, and one is the Masoretic text. And this has to do with the group of Jewish scholars who lived approximately 500 to 1000 A.D. They're the Masoretes, and they arranged and organized and copied the Hebrew Scriptures. They were known for their meticulous copying. And, of course, the Jews were very meticulous even before then. But they had this numbering system where they numbered every little letter and everything to make sure that every copy was the same as the one that they were copying from. And the Old Testament text that we have today is based upon that text. The Septuagint, we should mention. This is the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible, translated into Greek, perhaps sometime between 250 and 150 B.C. in Alexandria, Egypt. F.F. Bruce noted that the Jewish elders who began translating the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek at first only translated the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, and that other books were added later, at a later time. But the important thing about the Septuagint is that those who were Gentiles could now read the Old Testament Scriptures. There probably weren't very many people in the Gentile world who could read Hebrew. But Greek was the common language. So here you have available suddenly the Greek Scriptures. Now, of course, the Septuagint was used widely by the Greek-speaking Jews, and Gentiles picked up on that. And the Gentiles liked it so much that they saw that, well, look at all of these Old Testament prophecies that show that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of all of that. The Jews began to be disturbed about that. And F.F. Bruce says that so thoroughly indeed did Christians appropriate the Septuagint as their version of the Scriptures that the Jews became increasingly disenchanted with it. And in fact, in time, the Jews decided they would have nothing to do with it. They would stick to their Hebrew Scriptures. But it wasn't until later that other books were translated into Greek and then added to the Septuagint. I think that's important to understand. Now, Roman Catholics, or I should say the Roman Catholic Church, has a different version of history than what is actual. They like to put emphasis on the Septuagint because later copies of the Septuagint had extra books in them. And so they'll emphasize the Septuagint over the Hebrew Bible. And the fiction is that these extra books were in the Septuagint almost from the very beginning, which is not the case. It's not until the 4th century A.D. that we see Greek codices, that's plural for codex, it's something bound in a book, that we see these starting to contain these extra books alongside the others. Now, let's ask the question now at this point, what about those extra books in the Catholic Old Testament? If you were to get a Roman Catholic Bible, and their translation is the New American Bible, and here's one right here. This is the Catholic Study Bible, which I'll refer to quite a lot here in a minute. You'll notice that it has a total of 73 books. And of course, the kids sing the song, 66 books of the Bible. Well, Catholics can't sing that, because it's 73 books of the Bible. That's the way they would sing it. They have extra books. Apocryphal books that are added. Now, the term apocryphal originally meant hidden, came to mean spurious, untrustworthy. The Catholics don't like that term, and so they prefer to use the term deuterocanonical, which means second canon. Now, these are added later after the first one. And according to the Catholic Council of Trent, and this is in 1546 A.D., that if anyone received not as sacred and canonical the said books, that includes those apocryphal books, entire with all their parts, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. So Catholics are commanded, you've got to regard those extra books as inspired of God, as part of your Bible. And so it's not surprising that Catholics will say, well, you don't have a complete Bible if all you've got 66 books. Yours is incomplete. Well, what are these extra books? Now, they're listed in your outline on page 8. They are Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Sirach, Barak, 1 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees. 7 extra books. Now, within Barak, there is the Epistle of Jeremiah, which is added to it. That's another apocryphal book. There are extra chapters added to Esther. If you open a Catholic Bible, you see whole new sections in there. And in this one, they have the new chapters as chapter A and B and C, all the way through F, throughout the book. There's extra material between Daniel chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, unless they renumber the entire chapter there. They add a small book in there. And at the end of Daniel, there are 2 extra chapters. Daniel 13 contains the apocryphal book Susanna, and chapter 14, the apocryphal book Bel and the Dragon, which is actually 2 different stories together. These are the books that Roman Catholics have in their Bible. Now, the Eastern Orthodox Church, they add even more to that, but we don't have time this morning to talk about those. So what about these editions? Are they inspired, like the Catholic Church says? Do they belong in the Bible? Well, these extra books, most of them were written by Jews between 200 and 100 B.C. Now, the Jews knew that these books were uninspired. They knew they didn't belong in the canon. And they've never at any time been considered part of the Hebrew canon. In fact, as you read these books, none of the writers of them, of these apocryphal books, ever claimed inspiration for their writings. There is, in a couple of them, apology for the fact that it might be flawed in places or not written down correctly. Now, think, would an inspired writer make such a statement? As we mentioned before, the writer of 1 Maccabees admitted that there was not a prophet in the land at the time. Well, if there was no prophet, then he wasn't one. These apocryphal books were never quoted by any of the other Old Testament prophets, or by Jesus, or by any of the New Testament writers. There's no allusions to them at all. In fact, most Catholics don't realize that up until the Council of Trent in 1546, the Catholic Church itself hadn't officially ruled on whether these books were to be used or not. But they give the impression that they've used them all along. If you examine history, you'll notice that most of the church fathers, and of course we use that under quotes, these are ones who lived in the 2nd, 3rd century and so forth, they didn't include these books in their lists. And here's just a chart to summarize that. And these are instances in which these men discuss which books belong in the canon, which books are inspired. Melito was a bishop in Sardis, the 2nd century AD, in his list. He didn't include any of these. They weren't in there. Origen in the 3rd century did include this epistle of Jeremiah in there. But all the others he excluded. In fact, he said that 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees definitely were not to be considered part of the canon. Cyril of Jerusalem thought that Barak and the Epistle of Jeremiah should be in there, but the others shouldn't be in there. And on and on we could go. We can see that there are some who would include this Epistle of Jeremiah and some this Barak. But you can see that they're in dispute, that these people here do not include any of those. Rufinus, right here, mentioned specifically, when you have a circle around the X on the chart, that means they said these don't belong. They don't belong in there. And Epiphanius, he included Barak and the Epistle of Jeremiah, and he excluded the others, but he made the statement about Wisdom and Sirach that they're good books, but they don't really belong. And later he kind of included them. I guess he couldn't make up his mind. And then Jerome, who the Catholic Church regards highly in their history, he said, these books don't belong. They don't belong at all. Now, there's a point to all this. The first one is that the Roman Catholic Church today says, for instance, they say in the Catholic Study Bible that the Book of Maccabees have always been considered part of the canon by the Catholic Church. Now, of course, they look at the Catholic Church as existing all the way back to Peter. So they would include all this, that it's always been part of the... Well, what does history say? That these books were in obvious dispute in these early centuries. There's another quote, that the Book of Sirach has always been considered part of the canon. Well, no, I don't think so. But you'll see statements like that in Catholic publications where they will make the assertion that these have always been considered canonical, always been considered inspired. History shows otherwise, and this is only a sampling of that. There's great attention given to two councils in Catholic history. The Council of Hippo in A.D. 393, that was in Africa, northern Africa, and the Third Council of Carthage in 397, and usually it's that one that's spoken of by Catholics. And these two councils, the Council of Hippo and the Council of Carthage, were regional councils there in Africa. The bishops got together and they wanted to decide a few things. And of course you see the New Testament pattern for the organization of the local church being violated severely. You have the beginnings of what became the Catholic Church. And so these guys got together in these two councils and decided that some of these books we need to consider inspired. Now, they didn't list all of the ones that are currently in the Catholic Bible. They thought, well, some of these, we need to consider them inspired, and hopefully the bishops over there in Rome will agree with us. We'll see what they have to say. One of the people that was really behind including some extra books was Augustine. He thought that they ought to be in there. And he was really influencing these other bishops to pass this. And as soon as it was, he declared, oh, now they are authoritative. Catholics will say that after these councils, the Pope in Rome agreed that this was true. Now, first of all, there was no Pope at that time. The Pope hadn't been developed yet. The Pope didn't come into existence until later. A major step in that direction was when Leo I got the emperor at the time, Valentinian III, to issue an edict declaring the Roman bishop as supreme for all people to appeal to for religious questions and so forth. And Gregory the Great, who was the bishop of Rome at the time, thought that this was ridiculous. And the point being that there was no pope at that time, not yet, to make an official decree about the canon. But we need to remember that after papal authority and Roman supremacy grew into existence, that no official decision regarding the canon, Old Testament canon, came from Rome until the Council of Trent 1546. There's a whole lot more that we could talk about in regard to that, but I need to move on quickly because of time. Now, let's look at these books, these extra books, and see what's in them, and ask, well, why do they include those in their Bible? What was so attractive about these books that the Council of Trent wanted them in there in 1546? Why are these things so appealing to Catholics today? Well, first of all, the Book of Tobit. And the quotes that I have in my outline are from the Catholic Study Bible. This is their publication, and it has the declarations in the front that it's free from religious and doctrinal error, so, you know, been checked by those in the Catholic Church. And in describing the Book of Tobit, the Catholic Study Bible calls it a religious novel. A religious novel? What is a novel? It's a work of fiction. And they understand that. In fact, within the Catholic Study Bible, it calls the first 11 chapters of Genesis myth. And the stories of Jonah and other stories like that, Esther, as being fiction. Now, does that surprise you? We ought to be shocked. Maybe not surprised so much. But if the Catholic Church thinks that Jonah and Genesis and Esther and some of the others aren't literally true stories, then why not add fictional tales? Why not? Why not do that? They don't feel any consternation at that at all. In regard to Tobit, they say it's possible to see popular imagination at work in the description of angels. Popular imagination, that's what I really want to study for truth. It says that the author of Tobit confuses the kings of Assyria, shows an ignorance of the topography of Mesopotamia, and dates Tobit's exile earlier than it should have been. There is little to suggest that the author of Tobit meant his readers to consider his work as historical. Now we need to ask the question, can a book be inspired of God and contain historical error? Now I think that's getting a little bit into Oscar's lecture there. He'll make some points about that. But isn't it logical to conclude that if a book contains mistakes, then it's not inspired of God? But if you're going to say that this mistake-ridden book, the book of Tobit, is inspired of God, then you have to say that God makes mistakes. How ridiculous. They serve a different God. The Catholic Study Bible says that Tobit reveals a form of Judaism that accepted magic. So there's some magic stuff in there. Well, what did the Old Testament, what did the Law of Moses say about magic? What were you to do with mediums and spiritualists? They'd be put to death. And they make the statement, Tobit did not become part of the Jewish canon. No kidding. No kidding. So why did the Council of Trent want this fictitious book, the book that is historically inaccurate, in their Bible? Oh, there's some juicy passages in there. That's why. Now, during that time was a time of controversy, time of the Reformation. The idea of indulgences were being promoted by the Catholic Church, and so men like Martin Luther and others were saying, where do you get authority for that? Oh, well, we have Tobit in our scripture now, and we can find justification for that. Because in Tobit, it says in Tobit 4:10, almsgiving frees one from death and keeps one from going into the dark abode. That if you give alms, you give money, and I think the writer meant giving money to the poor, but Catholic Church applied it, giving money to the poor Catholic Church. If you give alms, then that frees you from death. Okay? And there are other quotes there that talk about that these things forgive your sin. And I've got quotes from the Catechism of the Catholic Church that uses this passage as proof of their doctrine. Also, they can find, or they think they can find, justification for angelic intercession and invocation of dead saints. Pray to dead saints within that. All right, the book of Judith. I need to move quickly. Time is running fast. Book of Judith, the Catholic Study Bible, talks about it containing fictional tales. The book is not a history. Too many historical errors in that to be a history. In fact, if you know something about Old Testament history, if you know something about the story of Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, you know that Nebuchadnezzar was not king of the Assyrians. But the book of Judith says many times, Nebuchadnezzar, king of the Assyrians, in Nineveh. Whoever wrote it was a very poor historian. But why does the Catholic Church like the book of Judith? Oh, Judith is a woman who prayed to God on behalf of the people in the book. She was blessed above all women on the earth. She gave herself to no man all the days of her life, though many men wanted to marry her. Oh, they see a type of Mary in it, and that's what they refer to a lot. Judith is a type of Mary. Of course, they elevate Mary above what she is in the Bible. Next, the Book of Wisdom, or the Wisdom of Solomon. The author within the book, the way he describes himself as Solomon. Here's more stuff from King Solomon. But this was written in the first century B.C. Solomon didn't live then. Okay? And the Catholic Study Bible admits that, no, this is not from Solomon, but the person decided that he needed to put Solomon's description to that because it would give it more credibility. There were some unorthodox ideas about wisdom that would be hard to be accepted had he not referred to Solomon as perhaps being the source. Well, that's lying. That's a deception. And I have a quote from Pope John Paul II that he made in a speech last year, as though the words in this book were placed on the lips of Solomon and so forth. If the author of the book lied about his identity, it's an admission that the book is uninspired in the first place. Because had he been inspired, he wouldn't have had to come up with something to try and enhance his credibility. Next, the book of Sirach. It's given other names. But the person who wrote this, as the Catholic Study Bible says, didn't seem to believe in the resurrection of the body. That many of the theological views found in this book were eventually adopted by the Sadducees. Oh, wonderful. Let's include that in our Bible. Sadducees didn't believe that you had a spirit that lived on after death. Well, according to the Catholic Study Bible, so did this person. And there's some more stuff in there. It points out that the person who wrote it had a hatred of women by the things that he promoted in the book. Why do they like this book? Oh, because there's a great chapter on wisdom in there, chapter 24, which they say is a personification of Mary. So a book that contains hatred toward women becoming a favorite book to talk about Mary. That seems a little odd to me. I don't know about you. The book of Barak and the epistle of Jeremiah. According to the Catholic Study Bible, it teaches no conscious survival after death, that the author or editor limits life to this earth and to future generations. Oh, some more Sadducee doctrine in there. And there's some obvious historical errors within the book concerning the time of the Babylonian captivity. And it has Barak, who, by the way, if you study Jeremiah, the character Barak is in there. They claim this was written by him. Apparently, this writer knows things that Daniel wrote, but the time of Daniel was after that of Barak and Jeremiah. First Maccabees, interesting book to study as far as history during the intertestamental period. There's not a lot that Maccabees is used for in the Catholic Church. I couldn't find any references to it on the Catholic website, searching their databases and so forth. So why did they have that in there? Well, to get Second Maccabees in there, I think, because there's some juicy passages in that. Passages that would tend to support their doctrine of purgatory and the intercession of dead saints on behalf of the living. Those, of course, are not Bible doctrines. And, of course, you can read and study material in the outline for yourself. We mentioned additions to Esther. These additions were written in Greek. And the Jews weren't writing Greek during the time of Esther, by the way. And there are some errors within those additions, like Haman, the bad guy in the story, of course, is depicted as a Macedonian trying to overthrow the Persian emperor. That just doesn't match with history whatsoever. There are other contradictions, but also we would mention the additions to Daniel. And have quotes in your outline where the Catholic Church and the Catholic Study Bible thinks that Daniel is a story itself. I mean, we're not just talking about the additions, we're talking about the whole thing. They believe it's a fictional story. But there are some things about the additions that do not ring true. And those are in there. Now, I need to summarize what we've said here about the apocryphal books. As we said, they were never sanctioned by Jesus, the apostles, or any New Testament writer. They were never part of the Hebrew canon. The Jews knew they were spurious, of course. They were rejected by the early church fathers. And according to available manuscripts, it wasn't until the 4th century AD that those books were placed alongside canonical books. There are just too many errors. And as we said before, if you study a book, if you really look at it, you can know yourself whether it's inspired or not. You can look at the proof or lack of and come to a reasonable conclusion. The Word of God is not far from you. It's there. You can know it. All right, let's talk about the New Testament canon. I think I've got 5 minutes to do that. Well, there are a lot of liberal scholars who said over the years that the New Testament books, especially the Gospels, weren't written until the late 2nd century or 3rd century A.D. All right. What does the evidence show about that? What does the evidence show? Well, here are some people who lived in the early centuries. Here's Clement. Folks at Kingston will recognize these charts. He lived in the first century, and in his writings, he obviously makes allusions to these books in the New Testament. Now, what can we conclude from that? These books existed then. Else, how could he quote from them? Ignatius, and this is all in your outline, by the way. Whoops. Ignatius, who lived from 30 AD to 115, he borrows verses and phrases from these books right here, and possibly from these. See, the word is spread. The word's out there. They're referring to them as Scripture. But he talks about the gospel being in existence, being a completion of the prophets. Polycarp. And in studying this, I've spent more time reading Polycarp's writings than really any others. He writes an epistle to the Philippians. And he talks about, as it said in these scriptures, be ye angry and sin not, and let not the sun go down on your wrath. Consider that scripture. Now, where's that found? Where's that last part found? Ephesians, absolutely. Mm-hmm. And so he regarded it then as scripture and is quoting from it. And he quotes from these writings these many times, quite a lot. So Polycarp is a good witness to that. As far as what we've seen so far, if you look at the timeline at the top, the apostolic age when the apostles lived and the apostolic fathers, they call that because some of them knew the apostles. And so here's where these guys lived, and here's all the things that they quote from, refer to. There are some other works during that time we don't have time to mention, where they also quote from some books. This is just a drop in the bucket. I've got other charts here about people who followed later, who quoted from all of these books. I'll just put a couple of these up here. There's a Muratorian canon. I think that's named after the person who found it, actually. But there was a list found dating back to AD 170 about what books belong in the New Testament. Some of that document is missing. So, but you can see that as time goes on, that most of the books of the New Testament are recognized as being part of the Word of God. There would be some books that would circulate perhaps easier and better than others. Paul's epistle to Philemon was a personal letter. Maybe it wouldn't circulate as fast as the letter to the Colossians. But in time, these things were recognized as being inspired. It didn't take a Catholic council 300 years later to say, okay, now here's the official list. Christians were recognizing these books as being inspired long before that, immediately after they were written. The Apostle Peter refers to Paul's writings, his epistles, as Scripture. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 5:8 quotes from Luke 10:7, referring to that as Scripture. And so again, as we said, we've only touched the surface of all this, of all the proof that's out there. But the Catholic Church did not provide us with the Bible. God did. He did it. It's His Word. It originated with Him. And it's not far from us. We can see and know what is God's Word and what belongs in it. We have the complete Bible. The question is, are we willing to submit to it as our guide? Are we willing to follow it for our salvation?